In our Bible study, we are on page 504 of document 51. We're in the process of studying a doctrine, and so we'll get cracking with that after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, you may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. We thank you that you have provided for us a system by which we can acquire your eternal thoughts. And this evening, we're going to advance in that subject matter. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our studies as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at a doctrine. I think I even have a picture of it, the edification complex of the soul. There's a foundation and seven floors. This is rather a synopsis of this doctrine. We actually did a detailed study of it as we opened the study of James chapter 3. After maybe, a lesson or two or three, we began an intensive study of that. My practice in studying the book of James is to do it this way. There were about 800 plus pages in my binders on James chapter 1. In James chapter 2, there was something like 560. In James chapter 3 so far, there's something like 530. So James chapter 3 has fewer verses than the other two did. And the two that remain, chapters 4 and 5, have about the same number, 17, 18 verses. And so in our studies, we've covered a lot of doctrines. And one is this edification complex of the soul, and it indicates a process by which a person grows in grace. We have, Gary's in the other room, I guess he's guarding the gate. Gary got information from some people out of Texas on the discovery of the two ministries that we represent. Gary has Philippi Freedom Ministries, and we're here at Grace Doctrine Church. And the feedback that he's getting, as well as I am, through emails from Doritos, that have just discovered what I would call, I don't want to get out of bounds here, but more than your general Bible study. How about that? And that they are very excited that there's more depth involved in the Bible studies that are presented in our two ministries rather than what they're generally getting from their local churches. I think that's sad, that people are going to local churches, desire more information, more in-depth study of the Word, but they're not getting it. And rather than being frustrated by it, they continue to go to their local churches, and that is fine. We're not in opposition against local churches of any color. That would mean by that denominations. And so whatever they do is fine. That's free exercise. But there is to try and expand on a certain area of the study as it moves forward, then that is going to take a person into a rather advanced level of biblical academia. And that's just the way it goes. And I was not really interested personally in going to church other than in South Alabama. You went to church and people thought that you were crooked in some way. So the deal in South Alabama when I was growing up is you went to church or you were a criminal of some kind. So even the bad guys went to church on Sundays and wore ties and suits. But I was therefore a placeholder. The thing that interested me and got me out of denominational Christianity was a verb, which I've told you before. And when a man sat me down along with others, also people of biblical ignorance, and he said, open your Bibles to James, interestingly enough, and began to exegete the text. And he exegeted a verb in chapter 1, verse 2. And I'd never heard anything like that in my life. And Miss Lamb rolling in her grave now because she's the one that browbeat me in English class. She used me as an example of someone who is illiterate and probably is never going to amount to anything. And she was pretty close. Nevertheless, my point here is that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And when you do the mental gymnastics that are necessary to wade into it from the original languages, then spotlights come on. And so we're seeing this here and there pop up a little bit from time to time, where people are writing in and saying, this is really great. That's not exactly what they say, but this is great, this is good, or whatever. And this right here is an explanation for a portion of that. And we're going to engage in that tonight. So I want to give you a rundown of it, like a blitzkrieg through this visual. And then we'll note some aspects of it. We'll have a foundation and then seven floors. So you start at the bottom on this visual. And the foundation, obviously, is salvation received by faith alone in Christ alone. The first floor is Operation Z. We'll go through that in our visuals. We go through dispensations, the 10 problem-solving devices, spiritual self-esteem, application of the tandem of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. And then we have spiritual autonomy, the copacetic spiritual life, spiritual maturity, and lifestyle of the invisible hero. So this visual here, and by the way, there should be some. His personal faith alone in the working object of Jesus Christ alone. For example, John 3:16. The first floor is where we actually have the first visual, the grace apparatus for perception, or Operation Z. It is accomplished through positive volition to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is noted in John 14:26 and in 1 Corinthians 2:13. You're familiar with this visual. I think we even noted it on Sunday morning. The reason I'm repeating this is so this entire section here can be on one Bible class. But you start with a pastor, and all he does is communicate. He's a pastor teacher. And then the Holy Spirit, though, has to pick up the communicated information. And so the Holy Spirit actually communicates to the human spirit, pneumatikos, in the individual. Now, what is up here is the human spirit. The soul is here. But he takes this information and communicates it down to the soul, and that is in the nous for consideration. And so you have comprehension at this point, or you have a problem in gnosis in that your volition is challenged, positive and negative, and you have two things to consider here. I understand what is being taught here, but I do not believe it. That's volitional, that's fine. Or I know that something has been communicated. It was all in English, but I don't understand it. So I can't go any farther than this. And that's okay. So if you do understand it, academic understanding here is converted when you concur with what's been taught, and the Holy Spirit picks that up and moves it to the cardia. You have cognition of epinosis. This is advanced thought from the thinking of God through the Holy Spirit to your soul through positive volition. And then you have compliance with this in your inventory, then it has long-term memory in the cerebral cortex of the brain. That's trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness, and compliance comes from this area. And so you have it reserved here in the neural network of the brain, which coordinates with the soul quite obviously, and then there is confidence in repeated application. And so this is alliteration to try and get across the idea of the first floor. The second floor, orientation to the biblical presentation of human history, so that regardless of which book or passage one studies, he knows what time it is. That's one of the problems when there's not consistency of communicating the Word of God to a group of people in a congregation and having no understanding of what period of history is being discussed from a given package. A given passage, and therefore we have dispensations. And so we have these sectioned off here. theocentric is Gentiles and Israel. That's the Old Testament. And then you have the incarnation of Christ. Israel continues on as a dispensation, but with the advent of Jesus Christ, the communicating is the Old Testament, but he brings the Old Testament afresh into a new concept and idea, which is the arrival of the Messiah. Mashiach was understood in the Old Testament, but they looked forward to the Mashiach. And when Jesus Christ arrived, he said, I'm the guy. Some believe that, some did not. So the dispensation of Israel went to AD 70. Superjacent with that dispensation is that of the incarnation. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have the dispensation of the church, which we still are presently in and will be so until the rapture of the church. And that's right here. That opens up the tribulation, 7 years that is owed Israel. We've done extensive studies on that. And when the second advent of Christ comes, that's when he is going to kick shins and take names and organize things for the millennial kingdom. A millennium obviously means a 1,000-year reign of Christ. After that's over, kablooey for the universe. He's going to blow it up. And how he does it is something we do not understand, but I expect we'll be able to stand on the sidelines and watch. It's going to be something to see. I look forward to that. So anyhow, that's out here. That is the second floor, dispensations. And it has to do with knowing what time it is, and you see the six historic periods revealed in Scripture up on the board. There are some, those that are involved in certain theologies, denominations, that kind of thing, that do not bind to dispensations. One of which I am familiar with because Jo Henra was in a denomination when I started dating her. And then she said it was real easy for her to jump from where she was to doctrine because she didn't have anything to forget. So there was nothing much taught there. And one of the things that was not taught in that particular denomination was dispensations. And so they didn't have any lines drawn in the sand as we see right here. In other words, you can go to the Old Testament and pull it up into the New and try to get some information out of that, which is very confusing. So that seeing all the confusion throughout the congregation, they just started telling stories. Third floor. Scripture presents 10 problem-solving devices that may be depended upon to resolve problems that occur in one's life. And so here are the 10 problem-solving devices. You're familiar with them, but I'd like to rip them off in a summary. Scripture presents these. They resolve problems that occur in one's life. Recovery of lost fellowship is accomplished by confession of one's sins to God alone, although referred to as rebound. And therefore, moving from darkness into light, and that's 1 John 1:9. And we just had that. Did we do rebound a while ago? We did. See how quickly I forget. Number two, the resultant filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, during which he is able to teach you all things. That's from the Word of God. And this requires consistent study of the Word, according to Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 5:18b. Now, that's a process, by the way. Once a person is saved, once they learn how to get filled with the Spirit, then they're in a Bible class. If they're rookies and just beginning a serious study of the Word, there's a huge vacuum that is sitting there ready to suck in new information. But they don't have an inventory. And so they have to be treated very delicately, not from the pulpit. The pulpit's got to teach the Word to whoever shows up, but delicately by others. They want to grow in grace but don't have an inventory. So you have to give them a little slack while they grow in grace. And so we find here that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things, but it has to be done sequentially over time in order for that to occur. So you let a rookie believer alone and let them grow in grace. If they say, I don't quite understand something Fred just said, could you give me a little information? Your job is to try to do that, and you in no way want to insult a new believer. You say, well, let me know what you think of it, and try to find out where they are in their understanding. And then as they communicate to you what they think they know, then you can fill in the blanks and be encouraging when you do that. And so we have the faith rest technique. This emphasizes the promises of God, which are prevalent throughout Scripture and available for, available for application by the believer. And this is a step-by-step mental exercise for the sophomore believer to resolve difficulties, problems, circumstances that emerge, and therefore there are three stages of rationales involved here. Now we're looking at the faith rest drill. What does faith rest mean? You have faith. The faith is placed in a working object of some passage of Scripture in the Bible. So you have a faith rest. After you've gone through the process of considering a given passage in the Bible, then you rest on that because it is absolute truth. God is going to back it. You've claimed it, and therefore you're going to let God take care of the details in your life. So there are three stages of this process. Stage one mixes the promises of God with one's faith, which results in confidence in His Word and in His grace. There is a stage two. This has three sections to it, so let's note these. Stage two, the application of doctrinal rationales to the situation you face and confront. One's emphasis is placed on doctrines such as the attributes of God. Over time, a person learns what defines God, what are His attributes, what are the things that define who and what He is. And so you have over here the attributes, and you're very familiar with them, but there are three right here, plus one down here, omniscience, that are very important in problem solving. You have the righteousness of God and the justice of God coming together to form the love of God. Learning what love is an important concept to grasp. It takes a lot of doctrine to get there because you have to understand what divine righteousness means. He is absolutely righteous in the sense He is never wrong. Everything God knows is absolutely true. Time doesn't change anything. It's always as true and solid as the day you first learned it. God has always, in all eternity, been righteous, meaning He's accurate and precise. He never deviates. So when you find something in Scripture that expresses a righteous concept from the mind of God, it is absolute. It can be trusted. It's absolutely true. It is aletheia and emeth. And when you learn the truth and you apply that in your personal life, God has to honor it because it's His righteousness that never deviates. You can therefore trust it. Then you have justice. God is going to guard His righteousness. That is an absolute fact because there are creatures that He's created and sometimes go astray. He started with the angels and there was a rebellion there, and therefore these people had to be dealt with. I say people, these are creatures, these angels and angelos. So He had to deal with those people with justice. And so we now are engaged in combat, a spiritual combat between the angelic creation that has fallen and those in the human sphere in any given period of history who are believers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have a trial going on. Actually, it's an appeal. The trial is already over with. But there's an appeal by Lucifer. He thought he was being misjudged and mishandled, and he wanted another chance. And so that's human history. So in human history, after you're saved, you become a witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. And therefore, the more you know, the more Bible doctrine you have in your soul, the more prepared you are to fire these missiles to whatever exigencies you confront in your personal life. You are a representative of God the Father as a believer in Jesus Christ during your time on this earth. You're a witness for the prosecution. The better you are at understanding, retaining, and applying Bible doctrine, the better witness you are. So these things sum that up, and you have to look at omniscience because somebody will say, well, what if God forgot something? He doesn't forget anything. This is omniscience. He's all-knowing, and it's eternal. And He's never at one moment forgotten anything, and nothing else needs to be added to what all what he already knows. So the attributes of God are very important as a problem-solving device. Next thing we want to note is the protocol plan of God, which requires doing the right thing in a right way. Here's the definition. A rigid, long-established code. Okay, long-established, rigid. That's righteousness, along with the other attributes. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. What is the superior rank and authority? Well, it starts off with God and all of the things associated with his plan. His plan, therefore, emerges and therefore is inserted into the human sphere by the development of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And so that has authority. So what is our authority as believers in the church age? We have to place our faith and we have to place our concentration and therefore our application in the power of the Word of God as we acquire it in our souls. So there's an acquisition concept here. You have to acquire this, prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedent. So there's precedence involved in what we do. And so some things have precedence over other things, and you have to get those things lined up in your soul. Coupled with precisely correct procedure, there are procedures to, for example, restore fellowship. We call that rebound. There are procedures that you have to go through in order to learn Bible doctrine in a Bible class. Procedures you have to go through as you leave this room and engage the invisible war outside these walls. There are procedures you have to go through. And one of the things that we've been studying that is a number one procedure, it is the concept of the royal law. And then when there's the royal law that has reached the point where it is very easily applied, then you are moving forward in what is called the invisible war and being a good supporter of that by being a good witness. So these things emerge over time in your spiritual growth. And finally, you have the concept of the policy of God, which refers to doctrines that God does everything for us under his policy of grace. His policy is grace, therefore we can take advantage of everything he has to offer, although we make mistakes. We sin, we have human good, we get into evil, we can recover from that through confession alone to God alone. But in the process, there's grace didactics. Didactics is a system of instruction that leads toward inculcation and application. And the word, the key word here is didasco. And therefore, its uses in the New Testament canon, this word group is used 207 times in the New Testament. Just to give you an idea here, didasco is a verb. It means to instruct or to teach. And there are 95 references of that particular verb. Didacticos is an adjective. It means skilled in teaching. Two uses. Didactos, an adjective, means taught or instructed. Two uses. Didaskalia, a noun, that which is taught. 20 uses. Didaskalos, a noun meaning a teacher or an instructor, 58 uses. Didake is an act of teaching or instruction, and the total on that, 30 uses there for 207. Now, why I wanted to show you that is how many times is the teaching concept used in the New Testament. The teaching idea is extremely important. It may be top-level importance because a believer knows nothing the day they're saved, and then they have to learn things that are of an infinite character. You need to be able to think on a level that God thinks, and only the Holy Spirit can enable you to do that. And that means learning to confess your sins, to get filled with the Spirit, concentrate at Bible class under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, retain the information, and then have the courage to apply what you've learned in your personal lives. And so when you do that, you're making the advance and you're becoming a good witness for the prosecution. And so Romans 8:31 reads, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So there are the 10 major divisions of systematic theology, and that comes up next. Number 4 is grace orientation. In the development of one's understanding of God's grace policy, we're saved by grace, we grow in grace, we live by means of grace. So grace orientation is extremely important. A believer has to get around to understanding that early in his spiritual life. And the reason for that is this: we have a tendency to want to be legalistic, and legalism has to be flushed out of the soul. We can't have any of that because it gives you erroneous ideas about how the plan of God works. The plan of God works on grace. Therefore, one must be grace-oriented, and that is the development of one's understanding of God's grace policy. See, he has to treat us in grace because we fail. So there has to be some means of recovery. If there were no grace, it was all just right down central law. You violated one of my mandates and you have to suffer for that. Well, now there is such a thing as divine discipline, but there is grace associated with that. The divine discipline for our errors are therefore meant to guide you back to where you need to be with regard to your spiritual life. And so God is careful with us when we're out of fellowship and have sinned. He wants us to confess our sins and get back in the ball game. And sometimes he has to use some form of discipline to get our attention to lead us to that decision. So that's a very important concept right there. So we're saved by grace, we grow in grace, we live by means of grace. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, verse 5b and verse 6. God is opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Now we'll take a look at doctrinal orientation. Systematic theology is what we have on the board here, and you're very familiar with this. But from this, you have doctrinal orientation. Now, there are 10 categories here. They were developed by Lewis Sperry Chafer in his systematic theology. So I'll just rip these off, and you know what they are. But bibliology has to do with the study of the Bible. So we do that when we open the scriptures and we start looking at a verse or a passage. You're involved in bibliology. Theology proper is God. So anything having to do with God in a passage, you're studying theology. Angelology and Satanology, that's angels, both elect and fallen. And therefore, these are invisible creatures that are functional on planet Earth and very definitely engaged in the invisible war. To understand that these angels are functional, some are elect, some are fallen, you do not really understand some of the things that go on in human history if you don't get the fact that these guys not only are here, but they are way functional. And they're functional in what's called the invisible war. Number 4 is anthropology. This is man. These are the people that you have to deal with every day, and you have to learn how to do it with a royal law. Number 5 is hamartiology. This is a study of sin. You start off studying sin by using yourself as the example, so you can find out what sin is, and then you can go from there. You need to be very careful about how you study sin of others. You can observe it, but getting involved in it is not a good idea unless they're your children. Number 6 is soteriology. That's the idea of salvation. You use that concept post-salvation for dealing with other people that an opportunity arises for you to evangelize. And you have to have a straight concept of how to do that. In other words, it's Jesus Christ is the issue, and therefore he is the working object of one's salvation. Ecclesiology is a study of the church. That has to do with two categories. There's the building, that's where we are to assemble, and then there is the body of Christ, which is the church universal. And so that is ecclesiology. Eschatology is prophecy. A lot of people love to study prophecy, and it has its place in Scripture, but some people emphasize it above all other categories. Christology is a study, quite obviously, of Christ. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So as we go through that, you can give yourself an inventory check. What do you know about these 10 categories? Are you able to discuss each and every one of them to some degree? That would be the idea behind it. So 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13 reads this way. Things which the eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches all things, even the depths of God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So we're very interested in that idea of getting spiritual words in our concepts and ideas. And the spiritual words can be used to communicate divine thought, but you must be careful with that, because if you use a term that emerges from the study of the word and they don't know what it means, like pneumatology, for example, you've just lost him at that point. But you have to understand pneumatology in order to gather information related to the Holy Spirit so that can be conveyed in a conversation to someone who needs to hear it. So number six is the personal sense of destiny. This requires an ever-increasing spiritual growth in the stream of consciousness for recall and for application of the Word of God. This destiny is related to divine omnipotence, which is always compatible with a right thing done in a right way. Therefore, the word destiny has to be defined. So we have a stream of consciousness, and I think I've got one right here. You can see how this works. This one goes, where the other one we noted a moment ago, goes from the bottom to the top. This one goes from the top to the bottom. So you have a frame of reference. And when you start studying the Bible seriously, you begin to build that frame of reference. In other words, a term or phrase can be used by whoever's communicating. And at first, it doesn't mean anything to you, and that's okay. But you can have, say, one of the things we've just noted, you can pick one of them. We were looking at grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, that kind of thing. And so when you are involved in a discussion of the Bible, somebody may bring up something like this, like being grace-oriented. How does a person do that? Well, one of the problems with a new believer is they don't understand grace. They understood they were saved by grace, but before salvation, they were all involved in being, let's just say, needful of some excuse, needful of someone to support, needful of this, that, and the other thing in order to make it happen, and therefore grace is not the idea with them. And so they need to understand what grace orientation is. Get away from works and get to grace. And grace says God's got the answer, God has the problem solved, you have to learn how that works so you can be a part of the solution. And if you can't do that, then you go to your own devices and therefore you get involved in works. That's the idea behind that. So we have the stream of consciousness here. And we want to define this, the personal sense of destiny. The word destiny, by the way, is frightful. Do you have a destiny? Well, you sure do. A lot of people have had their destiny come up on them. About how many? 100 million people already have caught the corona and have gone to either be with Jesus and General Lee, or they've gone to torments. And everything was going fine until about the end of January, then everybody started dying. And I don't know that we've lost anybody in Grace Doctrine Church. We never drew a big crowd anyhow because of the way I teach. It's very boring. But the idea is I don't think anybody's died yet. They may have a headache, but nobody's died. Personal sense of destiny. So look at this. Let me define destiny for you. Destined means to decree beforehand as by divine will, to predetermine, to ordain, appoint, or design. The word destiny, the predetermined course of events, often conceived as a resistless power or agency. And then the word fate, which is a synonym. Destiny implies something foreordained and inescapable. but the term rarely suggests, apart from the context, something to be feared. So let's take the coronavirus, for example. Let's talk about a personal sense of destiny. Does the presence of this virus in the world, I mean, this is a global deal, but we're thinking specifically for our nation and where we function. Are you in any way frightened by this? Frightened? Think you're going to get it and die or get sick and be in the hospital needing a ventilator and all of that business? Well, maybe so. Have you ever thought about the fact that you're in the plan of God, and what was in the plan of God was a coronavirus known in eternity past in the divine decree and knew the day that it would emerge? So nothing has happened here that's caught God by surprise. And it shouldn't have caught you by surprise. These things happen from time to time. I saw a chart. Someone put this together. Joe Henry showed me that every 20th year decade for the last 400 years has been some kind of plague of some kind. I forget exactly which ones they were, but some horrible plague hit in 1720 and in 1820 and in 1920 and in 2020. People died. So some people, now that I've said that, are going to be very careful when it gets to be 2030. If they're alive, and many people will be alive in 2030, they'll be frightened to death because there's a 30 here. Or what if they live to be 2120? That's really dangerous. Do you have a destiny? The day you die is in the divine decree. Now, I'm not telling you, I have not addressed all of the particulars of how you leave your house. You know, all of the paraphernalia you have to put on. And the reason that I am confused about it and therefore don't pay any attention to it is because they change it about every 2 weeks. When it all started, they said, there's no sweat, you don't have to worry about this. The guy said, well, fine. So I'm old enough to have seen a few flus come through. So, okay, we've got another flu. Then they said, well, we can't touch anything. You have to wear gloves, so you can't touch anything. Oh, and you can't be around other people because when they sneeze, you're going to get it and you're going to die. And so you can't be around other people. You have to stay home, stay in your house. And if you go outside, you have to wear a mask. And then they said, they're saying now that no, you don't really need to wear a mask. That's not, we've discovered that you don't have to wear a mask. So all of these things are changing on a dime. So where does a person go when the rules are changing over the last 2 to 3 months, within the course of about every 3 weeks? So you're taking the mask on, you're taking it off. You decide to be around somebody, you can't be around anybody. You can't go there, you can't go here. You got to be socially distanced or not socially distanced. What is it? So it's very confusing. So what's a person to do? Faith, rest. Go about your business in a responsible way. Whatever you think is necessary for you, let that be what you do. But God knew in eternity past that this would happen, and it has a purpose, it has a reason, and it has a destiny. What the destiny is, I don't know. But there are shins to be kicked. I'm telling you that when a whole planet is in chaos, God is up to something. And therefore, those who know the environment in which we live and how we got here, then you can be very relaxed. God needs us to survive this if He has it on His mind to restore order. I can't think of a better way to restore order than to have an entire population of a client nation be dumbstruck with fear. dumbstruck. We have people running around. If you're caught without a mask, people will chew you out and call the law. And now they're saying you don't need to wear a mask. What next we're not going to have to do? So I'm just sort of laid back and I'm saying, you know, if I need to go out, I'm going out. But I have to stay home anyhow. I have to sit at my desk. But you, how about you? Do you have to go out? How do you prepare to do that? No hands. I don't care what you do to go out. But you may have a system before you go, and that's your business. But here is the real issue, is that God is up to something and you're involved in it. That's going to be the end game. That's what he's up to. He is fed up to here with what's going on. This is a client nation, and we are throwing away our freedom on a daily basis by people who are, I think, evil to the core of their souls. They want to take us down as a free people, and therefore, the thing that they enjoy the most is to be able to order other people what they can do, when they can do it, and etc. They love this. This is not a free country if they get a hold of it. And therefore, it would be no longer a client nation. So, we're talking about a personal sense of destiny. Let's get back to that, because that's what I mean by this. One's personal sense of destiny requires an ever-increasing spiritual growth in the stream of consciousness for recall and application of the Word of God. This destiny is related to divine omnipotence, which is always compatible with the right thing done in a right way. Therefore, the word destiny needs to be defined, and we just did that. Now, God does not choose to do everything by the immediate agency of his own omnipotence, but he has delegated his power to immediate agents. For example, church age believers. It is impossible for us to visualize what this whole situation looks like from on high. But I can tell you this. I have lived long enough to realize, especially once I got into doctrine and began to see the dominoes line up, I've seen horrible things happen in this country in the time I've been alive. I was a child in the 1950s. I just want to tell you that was the day to be alive. Everything was great. I could go anywhere I wanted to as long as I obeyed my manners. We were children. We had the control of the entire city as long as we minded our manners. Go anywhere we wanted to go. The things we did had to line up with not getting caught or doing the right thing. Then there were the 60s. And somewhere around the mid-60s is when the wheels began to spin off. And I would say the loss of thought was absolutely horrifying. And then there were the 70s and then the 80s. And then we got involved in some really stupid people running the country. And then we move into the new millennium. And now we're down to this. Do you realize that sans armor, so far there haven't been any guns? The only difference between the situation we're seeing and going through right now and what happened in 1861 is that they had guns and we don't. War has been declared. And the war is either going to be exacerbated or brought under control sometime in early November. But the people, the evil people that are trying to undergird freedom in this country are hell-bent to get control of it so they can tell everybody where to get on and get off. This is a horrible time in client nation America, and we are the ones who have the destiny to do something about it. and that's to keep moving forward in the plan of God. One last point here. Each believer's destiny is aggrandized related to his submission to the execution of the Word of God, to which the Father responds with blessings, the ultimate being the Nike Award scheduled to be distributed at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's the explosion for so many believers right there. They're going to get to go to the Evaluation Tribunal because they believed in Christ, but then they got involved in some screwy ideas and kept going with that until the day they died. And they will. No atomic bomb is given as much blast power as this. But then there are those who barely get a puff, and that's gold, silver, and precious stones. And so this is a little breakdown of those Nike awards, that those who are good soldiers for Christ become promacoi in the invisible war. 13 paragraphs and 6 categories. There's apparel that will be awarded, crown of life, uniform of glory, insignia of office, the most noble order, the morning star, and the grant of a coat of arms. An office, rulership over a Gentile nation. Rank, there'll be a new name of aristocracy. Privilege, access to the tree of life. Presentation at court, sitting with Christ on his throne. An entree into the New Jerusalem. That's in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These are the Nikes, and this is the maximum of 13 of these. And of course, it has to do with spiritual growth during their time on this earth. Here's a passage, Matthew 6, verses 26 through 29. Look at the birds of the air. Note the birds are not wearing masks. They're doing fine. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who are you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet, I say to you, that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. So we have the definition of the divine decree. There are two agencies which determine the course of events. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Here's the definition. The decree of God is his eternal, meaning always existed, holy, perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be, in their causes, thought, decision, and action, conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact, and then determining their certain futurition. The decree of God is his eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human free will. In fact, he decreed that we would have free will. Now listen to me. Free will is free. That's the whole idea between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We are free agents. We have volition. We may make any decision we wish. God, therefore, is sovereign. He controls everything. And one of the things he controls is the fact that you are free in your volition to make any decision you want at any time, anywhere. But he is going to control his universe. He is going to step in to the angelic conflict where necessary. And by that, I mean this, that there are things that the volition of man can consider, cogitate on, and employ. And God will not honor it. The decisions of men who go the evil route are free to do so. But God also restores order, and that is in the divine decree. And when order cannot be in any way organized, for example, in a client nation, then the gospel has to move forward and take a journey. But I would have you consider this. Where would that new journey take us? So I'm going to say something right now that probably should not be said because it'll be misunderstood. But there are two options on the agenda coming up fairly soon. God is busy restoring order in client nation America. The reason he is able to do that is there are enough people in this nation who have enough doctrine in their souls to continue the duties of being a good witness for the prosecution. There are things that can occur from the sovereignty of God that will restore order in the Commonwealth. What they are, those things are up to him. But he's perfectly capable of doing so. Our job is to keep moving forward, not only consuming doctrine, retaining it, but also applying it and maintaining in our souls a copacetic spiritual life. This is not a thing for us to be horrified over. We should be excited over the fact that God has decided to do whatever is necessary to restore order in client nation America. Stand back and enjoy it. But that, I believe, is what he's up to. And if not, then could we be on the verge of the rapture? Don't know. Don't know about either. Could be something different for both. But I do know our responsibility. Our responsibility is to keep moving forward. Keep learning doctrine. Keep retaining it. Keep applying it and staying copacetic. This is not a time on the front ranks of the invisible war for us to be frightened. Personal love for God comes next. Personal love for God is an advanced problem-solving device. It is necessary to have this device deployed in order to pass providential preventive suffering. The first word in this phrase is the adjective providential, whose noun is providence, defined as, quote, God conceived of as guiding men through his presence, loving care, and intervention. Now, this goes on for a good bit of while. I just don't think we have time to finish it. There are a number of things that are going to be considered in number 7 here, the personal love of God. We just don't have time to do this in 3 minutes. So let's just stop right here. And you will be back here tomorrow evening if the Lord permits it. And we'll resume our study at number 7, which is the personal love for God. And we'll resume there at that point. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we've noted, remind us of our personal responsibilities in your immutable plan. for we have the power of your word. Standing fast for it, that you proceed forward with your duties with regard to Client Nation America. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.